Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Our great God and Father, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, there is none like you who has dealt so graciously with the people of sinners and so mercifully to stubborn hearts. We confess that we are sinners and that you, as our good Creator and Redeemer, are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. We confess that we are a proud people and that our pride blinds us to your good work and will all around us. We far too often insist upon our own ways and our own time instead of trusting in you. We confess, Lord, that we are a selfish people and that we focus so much on our own desires, feelings, and comfort that we fail to consider that of more importance as our neighbors, brothers, and sisters. You taught us to lay down our lives for others. Help our unbelief, and in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you accept us before you, and forgive us of all of our sins. Because of your abundant goodness and mercy, we can rightly approach your throne room this morning, accepted in your love because of the atoning blood of Jesus. We give you all thanks and praise for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 8. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Our next passage will be Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's begin
prayer. Father, now situated in your throne room, your heavenly throne room, by the blood of Jesus, we come to hear your word. Speak to us. Help us to consider that now is a holy time. The God of the universe, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one speaking to us. Help us to listen, all of us, to what you have to say. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians is an epistle that's an epistle of joy, and one would think in the end, well, why should it be so joyful? Because a whole lot of it is about suffering. Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and remember when he was in Philippi and established a church, he was imprisoned there, and now he's moved on and he's in prison again. Not only is he in prison, but he tells us in chapter 1 that God has graced the Philippian believers not only with faith in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. So apparently, some of the Philippian believers are in prison as well. We've been looking at the idea of kingdom citizenship, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, going all the way down to chapter 3, verse 21, in fact, to chapter 4, verse 1. And there are two main sections within that whole larger two chapters. The first section is really in chapter 2, and we looked at it. And the second section is in chapter 3, which we've been looking at. And there's an awful lot in chapter 3. And sometimes maybe we breeze over it a little too lightly. I fixed a chiasm for chapter 3 just for your perusal and consideration. And I'm assuming you will like my alliteration. Mutts, Maleficent, and Mutilation. Lovely, huh? But you can see that we're following a sort of pattern, and we want to look at that pattern briefly, review just a bit, and then press on. So if you would turn to chapter 3 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 2 and remind ourselves what Paul said. He said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcisions." All these start with a kappa in Greek, so there's alliteration in the Greek. That's why I tried to do it in the English. And then he says, "Beware, because we are the true circumcision. We're the circumcision. They're the mutilation. We're the circumcision." And now he describes the circumcision. "Who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And we just mentioned last week, of course, that circumcision is an Old Testament rite beginning with Abraham and then going forward into the Mosaic covenant, whereby boys are added to the covenant. And in Genesis particularly, we think about the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed. And so what he did with his wife's maid is he went into her and a child was born, and then came circumcision. Then he went into her and another child was born. One is the child of the flesh before circumcision. One is the child of promise after circumcision. And so you get a picture of this covenant sign that puts someone into the Abrahamic covenant, and later on into the Mosaic covenant. You get a picture that this skin that is torn away, it represents something. It represents the flesh being taken away. Before the flesh was taken away, Abraham was acting against God's promise. After the flesh was taken away, Abraham was acting in accordance with God's promise. But of course, this is just a sign in the flesh. And so the Old Testament begins to talk about needing circumcision of the heart. It's not a physical circumcision that one needs. It's a spiritual circumcision, something of the inside, whereby the flesh is torn off the heart. So before one comes to Christ, they operate as a fallen man in the flesh. But after they come to Christ, they're circumcised in heart, and they operate according to the Spirit, according to promise. The flesh has been torn away. So Paul says, they're the mutilation. We are the circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. The word true is not there. The circumcision is us. And then he gives three descriptions of what that means. Who serve, the word worship here is actually the word serve, who serve in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This word confidence is a word that's used sometimes, particularly in the Gospel of John, to mean faith. Or trust. We don't put any confidence in the flesh. We distrust the flesh. And then Paul goes on to describe the fact that, well, he could have confidence. If anybody thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I far more. And in verse 5, you see that description. We talked about it last week. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And we were making the point that all of these features, save one, are just fine. Nothing wrong with being circumcised. Nothing wrong with being an Israelite. Nothing wrong with being from the tribe of Benjamin. Nothing wrong with speaking the Hebrew language. Nothing wrong with having zeal, as long as the zeal is placed correctly. And when Paul says, as to the law, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless, as I said to you last week, that expression is found of many people. It doesn't mean they're sinless. It just means they're law abiders. And when they do sin, they offer the proper sacrifice. And so there's something that's happening here, and one has to really be able to think their way through the Bible to get it. Otherwise, you kind of shortcut what Paul is saying. So throughout the Old Testament, law is put before you. Keep the law. Keep the law. Keep the law. There's faith also. There's circumcision also. But keep the law. Do the law. And so Paul is one who's grown up under the Old Testament, and he's a man who believes in one God. And he's a man who is looking for Messiah. He's that kind of man that has to transition into the new covenant from the old covenant. And what he comes to discover on the road to Emmaus is all this stuff, which was such privilege to him, turned out to be of no value to him because Messiah came and he was persecuting Messiah. He didn't understand. He was misled. So, he's not talking about some kind of salvation by works as if he's saying, I could do all this stuff and go to heaven. No, he's talking about being a righteous man out of the Old Testament. This is the stuff of the Old Testament. And one does keep the law. And when they violate it, they offer the sacrifice. And one is looking for Messiah. He doesn't say that here. And one is zealous for God. Only Paul's zeal turned out to be misplaced. And we read about it. Hyde read it to us in Acts chapter 9. He discovered on the road to Emmaus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. Boom, like that, the light comes on. So he says in verse 7, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, because of Christ. All of a sudden he's saying, wow, all this stuff I have, and I didn't see Christ. This stuff doesn't count. On the road going to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ. He had a word from the risen Christ. So, now, this doesn't count. I put no confidence there. I don't trust there. So what's he do? He turns to boast in Christ. And that's what verses 7 through 14 are about. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss because of, or for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count not just the things in the list above, but everything in my life, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, or in view of the surpassing value of Christ Jesus knowing me. Either translation. I think here it's Christ who came to him on the road. And Christ knew him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord identifies himself. And his life has changed. So he goes on. Speaking of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul is saying, look, I had a life, I'm moving along in Judaism, and when the Old Testament, the Old Covenant comes to an end, I don't even see Christ until Christ opens my eyes. And now, my life is changed. Now I'm sitting in prison. No big deal. I've suffered the loss of everything. And I count it just a bunch of dung that I may gain Christ. And he's going to go on to explain what it is to gain Christ. I want to read it quickly, make some comments, and then talk about it. I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, out of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. I want to gain Christ. Here I had all my stuff. It didn't do me any good. Then Christ shows himself to me. Now, I want Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want him, win him. I don't want this stuff over here, which in the end proved of no value to me. What I want is Christ over here. He's changed my life. I want to gain Christ. I don't want a righteousness that is based on the whole Old Testament where I keep the law and when I sin, I sacrifice. I don't want that. I want Christ. I don't care if I'm an Israelite. I don't care if I speak Hebrew. I don't care. I want Christ. All the rest of it? No, it's nothing in comparison. That's what he's saying. I want the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I think it has to be translated that way because of chapter 2. That's what it's all about. Christ, who has become one of us and stoops way down and dies for us. He's the faithful one. I want the righteousness that comes from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I want the righteousness that comes from God. So he says, I want to be found in him. Read again, beginning in verse 9. And may be found in him. That's a union term. In Christ. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. As soon as he met Jesus on the road, oh, I know, this is Messiah. Everything about the Old Testament, everything about Messiah in the Old Testament, here it is, right here. I want Christ. Now, verses 10 and 11 are the crux of what he's saying. I want Christ. I want to gain Christ. What does it profit a man to gain, the same word, the whole world and to forfeit, lose his soul? I want to gain Christ. And here's what it means to gain Christ. Certainly, it means to be righteous. And the word righteous is a covenantal term. It has at least two aspects. It probably has many more aspects, but two. One is, it's a covenantal term that puts you in the covenant. It means, on God's part, covenantal faithfulness. On man's part, covenantal membership. And the word righteous, secondarily, is judicial. Has something to do with the law. So, we want a righteousness. You go before the court, and here's all your sins there. And then, somehow, well, we know how. Through Christ, the judge says, you are just. You're vindicated. Oh man, all my sin is gone, and where am I? I'm in Christ. I want to gain him. There's my righteousness, in him. It's not true today because our culture has changed so much, but it used to be a woman, a wife was found in her man. What he was, that's what she was. That's what he's talking about here. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. Not with my righteousness from law keeping. I want to be found in him through his righteousness, his faithfulness to the covenant, so that I have a covenant membership and a vindication that comes from God on the basis of what? Saying, trusting. This is Messiah. This is Christ. And then verses 10 and 11 is where it's all packed together. I want to gain Christ that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The next verse, we'll use resurrection again. It'll be two different words in the Greek. Very important. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Anastasis. A standing up from above. Paul is talking about becoming a new creation. He's not talking about right here so much the idea of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we know that power. Just think of what it would be if you could stand over a grave and call forth that dead body into life. You'd be the talk of the town. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge now. He's talking about experience. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then the one we want to focus on. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, in accordance, there's no new sentence, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's talking about that kind of power. I want to know that power. And he's talking about that power right here and now on earth. That's the power he wants. He wants to know Christ in that way. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Ultimately, he says, being conformed to his death. So, we know there are different levels of knowing somebody. You have an acquaintance of someone. You know a little bit about them. Then you may know somebody a little more, and they begin to tell you certain things about themselves that you would not otherwise know. They share with you. Paul says, nobody knows a man but the spirit of a man. It's almost laughable how we'll say to somebody, no, that's not what you think. Wait a minute. No, you don't think that. I'll tell you what you think. As if we could know. But we are like that. And Paul says, no, nobody knows a man but the spirit of him. Nobody knows God unless God opens up. I want to know Him. Well, I would have to say that that is the weakness of the church today. That is not the drive of the church in America. I want to know Him. Because that kind of knowledge leads to suffering. And we do not want suffering. Paul says, I want to know Him. There are two things in knowing Him, both the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You cannot know Christ without suffering. We make all kinds of choices to avoid suffering. Nobody likes physical suffering, so we choose things by which we avoid physical suffering. The same is true in the Christian life. People don't like suffering, so we make choices to make sure we don't suffer. We insulate ourselves. Now, I'm not suggesting people go out and look for suffering. Paul is saying, when one lives for Christ, really wants to live for Christ, suffering's going to come. For Paul, it came in by way of imprisonment. For some in the Philippian church, it came by way of imprisonment. For others in the New Testament, it came by way of beatings. For others, it came by way of ostracism. For others, it came by way of loss of job. But if you keep quiet and people don't know you're a Christian, then you keep your job. All of Hebrews is written about this very point. I remember Stanley Toussaint, Dr. Toussaint, one of my professors, my dissertation advisor. He had a famous thing. He said, I don't know how many times I heard it from his lips in class. I didn't agree with it at the time. Now I do. Perseverance is the mark of election. Hebrews is written to get people to persevere. Jewish Christians who are thinking about fading back into Judaism, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us some of them were doing that. And of course, that's what warnings are for, to prevent you from doing something that you really can do. Some of them were doing that. Now, don't mistake. Don't hear me saying you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But he's writing to a church, and he's saying, okay, you can avoid suffering. But if you step back, that will be your ruin, your destruction. It's the very same thing that Paul's going to say down just a few verses later. They're enemies of the cross. And they're going to be destroyed. So we make choices. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. I want Him to open up to me. Well, now, let me just use myself as an example, okay? Let's say you decide you want to get to know me. Well, I can tell you some things that, you know, I might tell everybody. Then I could tell you some things that I might tell not as many people. And then I could tell you things that embarrass me. Then you'd know me. But you still wouldn't know me. Because in order to know me, you'd have to fit into my shoes. I could tell you certain things, but you could say, well, yeah, I understand. But unless you were me, you wouldn't know the impact. That's true of all of us. So one cannot know Christ to the degree that Paul knows Christ unless one suffers for Christ. We can hear about it. We can pray about people who are suffering. But until you experience it, you don't know Christ in the same way. Now, this is the very thing Peter tells us about. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says in verse 21. Talking to believers. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. He suffered for you. You are going to, unless you can get out of it, suffer for others. That's how you know Christ. So he goes on to say, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, and so on. And what happens? In the end, his suffering brings us salvation. But look back at verse 21. It says, for. It's an explanation. Look up to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds grace. The word is grace, not favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. God's going to be gracious to you. But notice what he's saying. You're going to suffer. Now, Paul is saying, here's what I want. I want to gain Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means I want to be in him so that I don't have a righteousness of my own. I have a righteousness which has come from God. I'm in him. I want to gain Christ. What does it mean? I want to be in him. What does that mean? I want to know him. And this knowing has two sides. One side is the power of his resurrection. The other side is the fellowship of his suffering, defined as being conformed, which is the word morphe. Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus became in the form of man. We're going to be formed with Christ, being conformed to his death. So, we have a lot of us. I'm speaking about the church broadly now, not just NBC. We have a lot of intellectual knowledge about God. Is that good? Of course it's good. One has to come to understand in their mind that God gives us his word so we can understand. But that intellectual knowledge is to grow into experiential knowledge as we submit to Christ and follow him. So it looks like this. It looks like this. I've got a problem in my life. And I say to myself, self, I want to get rid of that problem. And so I pray to God, and next thing you know, I'm doing the same thing. Oh, I don't want to do it. I pray to God. And so the next thing you know, I'm doing the same thing. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That is, I want to change. I want this kind of transformation whereby I know Christ so that he's everything to me. So everything else becomes less. The temptation begins to diminish. I don't make the same choices. I want Christ. And God says, hey, look, I've given this power to you. It's at your disposal. It's the power by which I brought Jesus Christ forth from the dead, raised him up to seating at my right hand in the heavenlies, and gave him dominion over all the powers and authorities. And I put him above every name. He's the highest. And I put everything under his, that power. Yeah, I want you to have that power. do you get that power? Well, it seems a little too simplistic to say, well, you got to read your Bible and pray. But that's exactly what you got to do. Because when you pick up God's Word, or when you think it in your head, when you've memorized it, because in the Old Testament, they weren't carrying around documents to read. It was here. And when they thought it, God's talking to them. And He has the power. His Word is the power. He speaks and light shines. He speaks and there's water. He speaks and the water's split in two. He's got power. And that's the power that we need. How do you get it? You go to His Word and you read it. And you say to yourself, hey, wait a minute. God is talking to me. And He says all kinds of things. But a lot of people don't take it very seriously. They don't think to themselves, well, you know, the God of the universe is talking to me. They think, yeah, I know I should do that, but I'd rather be playing tennis. You want to know Him? You got to make the choices that might come to suffering. I want to know Him. I want to gain Him. Make the choices whereby we suffer. I'm going to tell you something I said right out loud to people I was going to do, and then I wrestled with it. Because Mr. Trump sent me a check. Maybe He sent some of you one too. And I said, yeah, you know, I don't deserve this check. I don't need this money. So I'm going to give it to somebody who needs this money. And Grace didn't get a choice. I grabbed her check too. And then I got to thinking, $2,400. What could I do with $2,400? There are some things I want. I could do that. Well, maybe I'll just take $200 off the top for me, and then give $2,200 to somebody who needs it. Well, that's a bit foolish. I didn't really suffer. But you see, that's the kind of thinking that has to take place. I want to know Him. I want power to do what He says. He gives the power. I want the kind of power where I will make the choices whereby, hey, I might lose my reputation because I'm following Christ. We don't see it in the West. And we don't have that kind of intimate knowledge with Christ that we could have. Now, I'm guessing that in the days that lie ahead, we're going to get those options. It's looking that way more and more in our country. So Paul says, look at it, verse 10, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. Christ knows me. I want to know Him. He knows me intimately. Psalm 139 says, He knows my thoughts even before I think them. I want to know Him. I want to know, you know, what would Jesus do? I want to know the kinds of things Jesus would do before He does them. You get married, you want to know your mate. And, you know, as the years go by, you know more and more. And then you've been married for 42 years and you realize you don't know everything yet. Some surprises come. Isn't that true? Yeah. And so this coming to know Christ, it's a life time of process. And so now you just think, Christ is Lord. We saw that in chapter 2. He's got a name that's above every name, so every knee will bow. He's in charge of everything. Jesus is in charge of it all. And so He puts people where he wants them. And so taking 1 Peter chapter 2 as an example, take a servant. Did a guy sign up to be a servant? No, he didn't sign up to be a servant. He was made a servant by somebody. Who put him there? Well, Christ did. Christ put him there. And there are some masters that are very kind and nice, and then there are others who are just crooked and mean. And he gets a crooked and mean one. Was that just luck of the draw? No, it wasn't luck of the draw. Christ put him there. Why? Well, so that he could get to know Christ. That's one answer. That's part of what Philippians said. That's not the only answer. Because Christ gave him an assignment. You live Christ in front of this guy. When he treats you bad, you live Christ in front of him. Now, there's a guy who suffers. And if he bears up under suffering, and the only way one could is to know, you know, Christ put me here. Christ gave me this situation, and it's my assignment from the Master to live out Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the extent of death, even death on a cross. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings to the very point that I would die for Him. Look back at, and we'll stop here. Look back at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about his imprisonment and what resulted about from it, and how certain people were preaching the gospel to cause Paul to suffer, and others were preaching the gospel because they knew that Paul was committed to the gospel. And what does he say? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. You know, there are a lot of people who go out and proclaim Christ for profit. Paul says, hey, He's proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Then he's going to start a new thought. And he says, yes, starting the new thought. And I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, the word is salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ. I want to gain Christ, and die is gain. I'm here in prison. I think I'm going to be delivered. But whether or not, I want Christ to be exalted in my body. I don't want to cause Him any shame. So, I'll die for Him here if that's what has to be. Or if He sets me free, that's fine. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, in where we are in chapter 3, we've only looked at the earthly side. He's going to talk about the heavenly side. We're not there yet. This is where we're living right now. And this is what MBC, every Christian, and the church across America needs. Wait, He made me a woman because He wanted me to be a woman. Well, He made me a man because He wanted me to be a man. Oh, He made me poor because He wanted me to be poor. All those things. Christ sets it. We don't set it. Now the question is, we've been given the assignment. Don't want to know Him in the midst of whatever my suffering is? Am I up to it by His strength to say, oh yeah, I want to experience suffering with Christ, because one can't know Him in the same way than if he suffers with Christ. The church in the West, we are arrogant. We think we have all the answers. The church in the East, they are humble. They know Christ. Stand with me. Father, I pray that you would give us this drive that you gave to Paul when his life was turned around. I want to gain Christ. That's what I want, Christ. A righteousness that is by being in Him, a righteousness that comes from God, a declaration, a vindication. You're in the right. I want that. But more than that, I want to know Christ. Lord, help us to have that prayer, that desire, to the extent that we will suffer, to the extent that we will see our lives transformed by the power that raised Christ from the dead. And you know, Father, all of us have our troubles in life. All of us wrestle with certain things. And here you're talking to us. Be like Paul. Be like Paul. I want to gain Christ. Help us, Father. Sometimes we do not desire you. We only desire the ease of life. Help us to desire Christ. I want to gain Christ. This is our prayer. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.